This is the Word of God found in Isaiah chapter 41, starting with verse 10 and reading through verse 14. Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 14. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm thankful for each one of you here. If you do have your Bibles and are able to look at it, the section that we've just read, the verses, consider who's speaking. The speaker in these verses is none other than the Lord God. So the Holy Spirit has inspired the prophet Isaiah to write words in these verses as if God himself were speaking. And he's speaking to Jacob, who is Israel. That is the nation of Israel. But remember, the nation of Israel descended from the man whose name was Jacob and had his name changed to Israel. So he's speaking to a nation that is a chosen people. And as you read in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, something begins to unfold. And that is many of the passages, especially in the prophets and Psalms, that refer to Israel are talking about that chosen nation, but the lesson is very often applicable. You have to determine it by context, but the lesson is often applicable to all of God's chosen people. And that can be well established in the New Testament as you go and read verses like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which are sacrifice partakers of the altar. So there you have this expression, Israel after the flesh. It leaves you the impression there's also an Israel after the spirit. Romans 9 verses 7 and 8 clears that up. 7, 8, and 9 in the ninth chapter of Romans speaks that for they that are the children according to the flesh, these are not the seed, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Then in Galatians chapter 6, we find that Paul says, And peace be upon the Israel of God. So I mention all of these things so that you can see that many times when God is speaking of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, that there is a lesson to all of God's chosen people. That was a chosen people, naturally speaking, but God has children in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue that are His chosen people spiritually. Furthermore, when you read about Jerusalem or Zion in the Old Testament, prophets and the Psalms, that has reference to a specific subset of God's chosen people, which is the church. In fact, that's made so clear in Hebrews 12, where God says, You are not come to the scariness of Mount Sinai, that dark mountain where Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the innumerable company of angels, to the church and general assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So you see there that Mount Zion is called the church, and Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. So when you read about Jerusalem and Zion in the Old Testament, often the lesson is applicable to the church, which is a subset of God's chosen people in every nation, often termed as Israel. Why did I say all of that? Because as we look, God is the speaker here, but whom is being spoken to is Jacob or Israel. That is, the lesson is God speaking to his chosen people. So you can take this personally as a hope, as you have hope that you're of one of God's children. What does this verse, what do these verses tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, much more than I'll be able to speak, but some of the things that you can tell right off the bat. Verse 1, he says, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So even here in the Old Testament, as we read about the mighty power and the fierce wrath of the living God, we find that this living God calls himself the Redeemer of his chosen people. Does that not point to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? So you see references to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope we'll see some more about that. And then what actions does God command in these verses? And if you look in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, one action in particular leaps out at you because God says it three times. Did you pick up on it? Verse 10, speaking to Israel, speaking to his chosen people, fear thou not. And then over in verse 13, fear not, I will help thee. And then verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee. So the action that just hits us over and over again that we're supposed to do is to fear not, according to the teachings of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time turning off fear. If I'm sitting in the waiting office of a dentist or a doctor, or I'm about to go someplace dark and scary where the people are big and mean, I just have a hard time reaching inside my mind and turning off fear. You may be like me in that regard. So God doesn't just say, grab hold of your fear and switch it off without giving you reasons. He gives you reasons that you're to fear not. And he says, the reason that we're to fear not is to concentrate on him. Fear not, for I am with thee. So the reason is we reflect that God's with us. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The reason you're not to be dismayed is God's going to be with you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to help you. He's going to uphold you. Then when we read in verse 14, he says, fear, he says, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. He said, I'm going to be holding your hand. And then verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, that is the one that bought you back, the Holy One of Israel. So God gives solid reasons for us to concentrate on. So he's not asking us to do what most of us can't do, just reach inside and do away with our fear. He's asking us to concentrate on him and what he's doing for us. That he's holding us by his hand, that he's upholding us in righteousness, that he's helping us, that he's being with us. And if we can get our mind on those facts and recognize that they are indeed facts, then all of a sudden, as we concentrate on him, without ever having reached inside and switched a faucet that turned our fears off, as we think about him, his greatness, and his care for us, then our fears seem to slip away unnoticed, if we can indeed concentrate and set our minds on him. One of my favorite verses, not because it's better than any other verse, but just because certain verses touch us in different places in our lives, is Isaiah 26:3, where it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, O Lord. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Now, I can't have much control over my emotions. I can't just tell my fear to stop. But you know, I've got a little more control over my mind. I can take my mind and stay it on God. I can start thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ healing the blind. I can start trying to imagine him touching the leper and his skin becoming clean. I can imagine him standing outside the tomb of Lazarus and commanding Lazarus to come forth. I can imagine him standing on the deck of that ship tossed about saying, "Peace, be still." And somehow or other, as I force my mind to come over here, and I say force it, actually it's asking God for the grace to force it over there, and just think about him, all of a sudden I find I do have some peace. I don't have much control over my emotions. I do have some control on what I concentrate on. You do too. You can turn onto the channel and watch the nasty TV shows, or you can turn the channel over to something better, or you can turn the power switch off and go concentrate on your family, or on prayer, or on the beauty of creation. You've got the ability to direct your mind. And brothers and sisters, you'll find that if you direct and stay your mind as God instructs you to do, it will help your emotions. It won't shut them down. It'll give you the good ones. I'm not saying that's easy. It's not. But I'm saying that it's something that we can do. But this isn't really even the focus of my message. What I really wanted to speak on is in verse 14. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel." God speaks to his chosen people, to his beloved children, and he calls them, "You worm." That's really encouraging, isn't it? I say that sarcastically. You know, sometimes we say, "I really don't want to be talked to that way. I understand. I don't like it." But sometimes you have to deal with facts, don't you? "Fear not," he's telling you not to be afraid, "thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel." Why would the Lord refer to his children as a worm? Why would he do that? Does he not love them? Yes, he does. But I got to thinking about that. And some of it has to do with what we are as far as strength and size by nature. Brother Ralph and I were talking about that this past Wednesday, just how mighty God is, how great he is, and how small we are. Now, this example won't even begin to get at the difference of our smallness compared for God's greatness, but let me just give it anyway to start getting at that. Suppose I had taken a little grain of sand and painted it blue, and I had gone into the lunchroom there, now that it's almost twice as big as it was, and I'd tossed that little grain of blue sand somewhere, on a table or on the floor or at the carpet or on a counter somewhere, and I told you, "There's a little grain of sand painted blue in the lunchroom. I want you to go find it for me." Well, that's not easy, is it? I mean, think of how big you are and how big that lunchroom is and how small that little grain of sand is. And then say, and then when you find it, there's a little colony of bacteria that's on that grain of sand. I want you to find that little colony of bacteria with a microscope somewhere and feed it. You know, that's a tough job, isn't it? Just because of the relative smallness of the grain and the creatures that are on that grain, and the bigness of that lunchroom and the bigness of the person I'm asking to find it. Well, that just barely begins to get at the difference between God's greatness and our greatness. When you consider how small we are on this planet and how small this planet is within this solar system, and how small this solar system and even the mighty sun is among the great stars of this galaxy, and how small this galaxy is among the multitude of galaxies that we've even been able to see with our best telescopes, and we don't even know how many there are beyond that, and what the greatness of creation is beyond that. But Psalm 19 says, "Behold, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Handiwork is like work that you, little work that you do with your fingers. The firmament, the heavens, the universe is like God's small embroidery. How small are we then? This is expressed in the scriptures. This is not just some sort of pseudoscientific comparison that we're given, but the Holy Spirit actually had men write it down. One place is in Psalm 8 when we read in verse 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" There the psalmist says, when I look at the size of the heavens, the things that fill the heavens, Lord, how is it that you even think about man? Psalm 144 has a similar expression. So it occurs multiple times in the Bible. Psalm 144, we read these words here in verses 3, 4, and 5. "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke." There, verse 3 says, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him?" That is, Lord, why do you even notice the human race? Why do you even think about them at all? Why is it that it engages the least portion of your attention? Because man is like to vanity, he's like to something worthless. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. He just flits through existence for a little while. Why do you even notice him? But then goes on to say, "Lord, we need you to stoop down. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down." That is, since by grace you do notice us, please incline to us as a big, tall man would lean over to listen to a small child. And so, over and over again in the scriptures, if we really consider it, we think of God's greatness, and we can't wrap our minds around it, but he's so much greater than us that it's amazing that he even takes notice of us. Now, beside just the matter of his greatness and our weakness, we have our sinfulness and our behavior to think of. Over in Romans chapter 5, we were looking at that yesterday morning at Crossroads, and it struck me in regard to man being a worm. Man's more than just a worm, he's a nasty worm. And he's more than just a nasty worm, he's a mean worm. Look over in Romans chapter 5, and we read about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Starting in verse 6 and reading the next few verses, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." There you have the worm. Man is without strength that he needs to do anything to please God, choose God, commend himself to God. He's without strength. And furthermore, he's not like God. He is ungodly. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." All right, suppose you're looking at a worm, and that worm is just, well, not able to do anything for you, very weak. And that worm is nothing much like you. There's no hair, there's no eyes, there's nothing that appeals to you. As that worm is unlike you, so we are ungodly. And then furthermore, suppose that worm is oozing corruption and disease, as we are sinners. If you want to make that in term of a natural comparison, not only are we little and weak and in so many ways not like God, But we're sinners, so we're oozing that which displeases God, the corruption and the darkness and the disease of sin. Pretty bad, isn't it? But it gets worse. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only are we ungodly, like a worm is unlike us, not only are we sinners, as this worm might be oozing corruption and disease, but here, verse 10 says, we were enemies. Suppose this weak and this nasty, disease-laden worm that's so unappealing, if it got the chance, would bite you and infect you with disease because it hated you. Now, what would you think about a worm like that? Something that you would hardly even notice. Something that if you were to happen to step on it, it wouldn't even get your attention. And it's nasty to look at, and it's oozing disease. And furthermore, if this worm gets the chance, it will do what it can to oppose you. It's your enemy. It will bite you. It will afflict you. There you have a pretty good description, starting at it, for man by nature. Even children of God by nature were children of wrath, even as others. That means they had less strength than a worm. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They had more unappealing nastiness than a worm. Not just dirt or slime. We had sin. I want you to know sin is more unappealing in God's sight than dirt, slime, and disease is in our sight. Sin is that which is the very opposite of the law which brings life and light and proceeds from God. And then furthermore, not only is it something that looks bad and dead and weak and nasty, but it's an enemy. That is, man would do what he could to oppose God, to deny God, to afflict other men, to serve and worship that which was not God. Now, this is a pretty bad picture, isn't it? Here you've got man, even God's chosen people by nature are worms, ungodly, sinners, enemies. They are weak, unappealing, laden with corruption, and antagonistic toward God. That is man by nature. Would you have mercy on such a worm, a creature that you barely noticed, and when you did, would be something gross and something dangerous to bite you? Would you notice such a thing, and would you have mercy and kindness on such a creature? Would you yourself die for such a creature? Would you give one of your children to die for such a creature? It goes beyond imagination, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ came for God's chosen people, that's starting to get at the love, the mercy, the grace, and the sacrifice that God had for you. My great hope is for me. Fear thou not, thou worm Jacob. But now, look at the next expression. Don't want to just leave it there. He says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. You remember what happened to Jacob? Jacob, the name, does mean something slimy and unappealing. It means an imposter, a fraud, a supplanter. If you look at the life of Jacob before he met God in the wilderness, it kind of goes along with that. He was a plain man, a smooth man, dwelling in tents. He was not the outdoor adventurer his brother Esau was. His mother liked him the best. He was a mama's boy. When his brother came in hungry, he wouldn't feed him unless his brother gave up his birthright. And then when it came time for his dad to bless his brother, he snuck in disguised as his brother, lied to his dad, and stole the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau. Do you like Jacob? Is he an appealing sort of fellow to you? Someone who stays in the tent as a mama's boy, won't feed his brother, and lies to his dad? Do you like that kind of person? That's the kind of person that Jacob was. And God loved. Does God love slimy, sneaky, lying, weak creatures? Yes. Not because of their sliminess or their sneakiness or their weakness or their deception. That's not the reason He loves them. You know why He loves them? Just because He loves them. That's the thing about love, the love of God. It's not provoked by something that's in us or that He sees that we will of ourselves develop at some future point. God loves us just out of His own character and purpose. It's something that's in the very nature of God Himself, and it is a discriminating love. He doesn't just love everyone because He cannot hate. If you think that, look at how He's going to deal with Satan, the one whom He cast into the lake of fire at the final judgment. You look and see how He's going to deal with the wicked. His love is not indiscriminate. It's very much a love that He loves by purpose and by choice. And yet it is not based in the character of the human being that He loves. It's based in His own character. And so He says, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And so He's here speaking to Jacob. But do you remember after Jacob did all this, after he stayed in the tent, after he finally fed his brother, after Esau sold his birthright, after he lied to Isaac, after he ran away, God appeared to him and spoke to him with from a ladder that went from earth to heaven and blessed Jacob out of grace. And Jacob met somebody who was slimier and sneakier and more deceptive than he was, his Uncle Laban. And he ended up working 20 years for Uncle Laban when that was not his intent at all. And then finally, he left Laban's household and headed back for home and heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. And he was afraid that Esau would slay everyone, all of his family and himself. And so he stayed and he was praying and wrestling with God, wrestling with a man on the other side of the river. And as he wrestled with God, he held the Lord and said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Well, the Lord was not able to be held that way. He just touched Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint. So this was a matter of mercy too. And the Lord said, what is thy name? And Jacob said, Jacob. And God said, thou shalt no more be called Jacob, the thief, the supplanter, the imposter, but Israel, which means a prince with God and man. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with man. And so Jacob was changed. And he was changed later on even in name from Jacob to Israel. And so notice this verse doesn't just stop at fear not thou worm Jacob. He says, fear not thou worm Jacob and ye men of Israel. Men of the princehood, men that are made for a kingdom. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, that's the one who bought you back, the Holy One of Israel. Why can God look upon such an unsightly worm, such a slimy, disease-laden, dangerous, ornery creature, and then all of a sudden say, I am going to help you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to hold your hand. Well, a worm doesn't even have a hand. But He's going to make a change from the worm Jacob to you men of Israel. And the men of Israel have right hands to hold. And He's going to hold it. Why? He's the Redeemer. He's the one that bought you back. He paid for your ungodliness. He paid for your sin. He did away with the enmity between you and Him. How did He do that? He went to the cross and paid your sin debt for you. as the man Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. And do you know, while he's hanging on the cross, do you know what the Lord calls himself? We go over to Psalm 22. That's the crucifixion psalm. And I'll just start at the beginning, but I'm going to stop at verse 6. Psalm 22, starting with verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Who is the speaker here? Who is it that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I read on a little bit later, and it says here, it says in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Whose hands and feet were pierced? I look upon the verses here in, when it tells about the dust of death, they gaped upon me. It says in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Who is the speaker here? Who had his clothes gambled for? Who had his feet and his hands pierced? Who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was it not the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But why, in verse 6, would he say, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people? He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's God's chosen people, called by God a worm. Even as God says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. And then he calls him by the name that he changes him to, thou men of Israel. How is it that God is able to change this worm unto men whose right hands he holds? How is God able to do that and still be righteous, still be holy, still be just, unless he himself comes down and is sin, and is the worm? That's hard to imagine, isn't it? I don't think I would dare to say something like that if I hadn't read it right there in Psalm 22, verse 6. We have a hard time imagining that God's love and his grace and the payment would be so great. And yet, he's changed his people, and the change that he makes will take place. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the process of transforming these worms. You know, he does that in nature, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Have you ever seen the little caterpillars crawling along? They're so gross. They're so spiky. They're so, you wouldn't want to hold it in your hand. But my, oh my, when they enter into that chrysalis and that marvelous process takes place and then the chrysalis splits open and out comes this sticky, wet butterfly, and after a while the wings dry out and expand and grow strong, and that butterfly floats up into the sky heading on its way to the next flower. What a picture! What a picture of what God is doing with his chosen people, who are by nature a worm, and yet by grace, the grace that caused God to come down and go to the cross and even on the cross cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even with his hands and feet pierced, even as they gamble for his clothing at the foot of the cross, he cries out, but I am a worm and no man. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why did that take place? So that we go from being a worm to being something glorious. What glory does God have in store for us? Well, I'm as unable to accurately express that as I am to express how small we are compared to God. But we can still sort of get at it somewhat, in as much as we can quote 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We'll be like Jesus Christ. What's Jesus Christ like? Well, He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was brighter than the noonday sun. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, "To him that overcometh," and we overcome by His blood, "to him that overcometh will I grant to sit in my throne with me." Can you imagine having been by nature, as we are in Adam, a worm? Our destiny is to sit with God in His throne, being like the only begotten Son of God. That's a bigger change than from a caterpillar to a butterfly, isn't it? And yet, this is the love and the grace that God has for us in our smallness, in our weakness, in our nastiness, in our enmity, yea, in our spiritual death. "Ye hath He quickened, ye hath He made alive, ye hath He born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins." It's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to listen that we're worms. But do get the Bible sense of that, that our status as a worm is not where God intends to leave us as a child. It's where we start in our nature. And God's grace is so great that He reaches down for this worm that is not pleasing, that is full of corruption, that is full of enmity and hatred toward God. And He changes that worm to someone whom He says, "I'll hold you by your right hand. Don't you be afraid." So I close with the repetition of the actions that we're supposed to take. As God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Well, we have a hymn in our hymn book. Verse 3 of "How Firm a Foundation." "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by the grace of my omnipotent hand." There the Lord says, don't fear. What's going to happen to your enemies? Now, I'm not talking about the people you don't like. What's going to happen to Satan and his servants and the wicked and the darkness and the disease and the death that plague us and cause us to be afraid? "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish." We contend with a lot of enemies now, don't we? But one day they're going to be gone. "Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them." Those enemies won't be there for you to even look at anymore. "Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught." All opposition and enmity is going to go away. You won't have to be afraid anymore. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." This is why you can fear not, fear not, fear not, is He's going to hold your hand. He's going to be with you. He's going to help you. How much He already has helped you in the work of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.